He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're not going to get through all 13 verses today, but if God is my witness, we're going to try to plug through to get to at least verse 10, which is four verses. So just as a reminder, this book was written by John. I have to say that because the more I look into this book, the more I see that there's a huge debate over whether or not the Apostle John, meaning the one who wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, was a very different John than the one who wrote this book. There are a lot of reasons for that. We went into a few of them, but I'm just going to emphasize the Apostle John, who laid his head against the Christ's chest, he is the one who wrote this book. And you can look up the arguments for it. Ultimately, it's because they want to try to diminish the almost the divine touch in this book. They're trying to make it seem as if it's not inspired. There are a lot of reasons for that, mainly because anybody who has read the book of Revelation doesn't like everything they've read. There are things in this book I don't like. But again, like we talked about, I think last time, not liking something in the Bible doesn't make it not inspired. It also doesn't make us the expert, because, again, saying that this book doesn't meet up to our expectations doesn't negate the efficacy of the book in terms of its place in the prophetic word that has been revealed by God. Now, we looked at the outline, and we came to the conclusion that we're going to be studying the letters to the seven churches, particularly the one written to Philadelphia. And we looked at the very interesting format that Jesus has in these books, where he would start out by giving a commendation to the church. Traditionally, he would also give a rebuke if a rebuke was necessary, and then he would exhort them and give them a promise of related to their identity in Christ, similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, where we get these promises of our, really, what we have as being in Christ, as being part of the church. And being that these are some pretty neglected verses, I felt that it was important that we went into some background. So this is that one that we looked at last week with Philadelphia pushed on. But the reason we're studying Philadelphia is because of this main promise given in verse 10. Now, before the end of the day, I'm going to actually separate verse 10 into two parts. I'm going to, at the comma, right after perseverance, I'm going to call that first portion 10a and the next portion 10b. And we'll get into why we're doing that. By the end of today, I'm going to keep making that promise. That way you guys can be disappointed. So to start, we are reading verse 7. So verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So there are a lot of things here that we could unpack. We could probably spend 2 weeks just on this verse. Because the first thing is that it makes a reference to the holiness of Jesus. Because he who is holy is a reference to Jesus. Now, we know from other studies in this church that Jesus demonstrated his holiness when he was on earth. He demonstrated his holiness in the fact that he was able to live a sinless life. That he was able to live in complete submission to the Father. And he lived his life in separation to service to the Father. His entire role on earth was to be in submission to the Father, and he accomplished that perfectly. What we also know is that as Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, his main attribute, as revealed in Scripture, is his holiness. And some have joked that the angels in heaven aren't singing, "Oh, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, patient, patient, and steadfast is the Lord God Almighty." Although those two things would be very true. He's very loving. He's very steadfast. He's very patient. Our existence, where we're able to breathe right now, is due to those things. But ultimately, he's holy. It's because of his holiness that Jesus had to die on the cross. is because of his love that Jesus actually did that, where he sacrificed himself in our place. So ultimately, if you're looking at the overarching theme of the attributes of God, you could boil it down to his holiness. And so Jesus is recognized in this verse as he who is holy. And that's important. If you study the holiness of God, it's a completely separate study. It'll take you a very long time. So I just put one verse in here just to remind us of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, maybe I'll start writing these on my notes so I don't have to turn my Bible every 10 seconds. But starting in verse 15, it says, but I'll start in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So it's also used as an exhortation to godly living, because the one we serve, the one who died for us, was holy, which gives us really no legitimate ethical option but to do the same, where we are to also be holy. Now, it also says here that he, let me turn back to Revelation, is also true. Now, if I'm remembering correctly, he is the way, the truth, and the light. I mean, he is absolute truth. There is no lying to be found in him. There's no deception to be found in him. If you do a study of other gods of other religions, or like gods, like little g, you'll come to the conclusion that not one of them can verifiably, even in their own writings, be verifiably true. I mean, even the Allah, the false god of Islam, can lie anytime he wants to. If you really push a Muslim on it, which I don't recommend you doing, it's not a great evangelical tool. They just get mad. Speaking from experience, bad experience. They'll have to ultimately admit that the curtain could get pulled, the rug could get pulled out from under them at any time. Allah could, in his sovereignty, as the way they understand it, could change his mind. Say, oh, your good outweighs your bad, but I've actually tacked on these things that you needed to do. So, and largely that's due to the fact that if you follow the original writings of the Quran or the Hadith, you'll actually come to the conclusion that it changed so many times. The only way they can justify the changing in what should have been an inerrant writing, if it were written by a god, is the fact that, oh, he just changed his mind. Yeah, no problem. Our God cannot do that. Jesus cannot change his mind in the way that we understand the change of mind. Because he's true. Because he's holy. Because he's perfect. Because we can trust him. If you do a study of Romans, which Kurt has an excellent study you can look at, which he taught in his church just a few years ago, you'll come to the conclusion that the first portion, the book is basically separated into three large parts. Chapters 1 through 3, roughly, he's giving this idea of the sinful depravity of man. Verses 4 through 5, and then 6 through 8, and then 8 through the rest of chapter 8, it's giving this idea of our justification before the Lord, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification. But then he pauses before he gives the practical nature of that, and he talks about the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So chapters 9 through 11, we get this awesome picture of, oh, God forbid, God definitely is going to fulfill his promises. It's not like he just lied to the nation of Israel, because that would be the natural question someone would ask if they were reading Paul's letter. And so that entire portion is giving this idea of, yes, Israel is the elect nation of God, but they still have a plan. They still play a part in God's plan. One of the main reasons the church even exists is to push the nation of Israel to jealousy, to see their blessings that they had under their covenants being fulfilled in the church, and to ultimately move them to jealousy so they believe. That's a separate issue, though. The point is, God doesn't lie. We read that in the book of Hebrews when we were studying that earlier, too, where it says he's not a man that he should lie. So the next point is that Jesus holds the keys. So if you could turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, this is the best understanding I have of this phrase. If you're wanting some entertainment, there are a lot of answers people give to what this means. usually, and if you remember back from our study of the millennial kingdom, of the messianic kingdom, most people think this means, if you listen to Daryl Bach, there are a lot of other people that agree with this too, but his name comes to mind, where he thinks this means, okay, he holds the keys. Awesome. That means that we're in the kingdom now, because obviously if he holds the keys, as it says in this verse, then we must be in the kingdom. Which is a great thing to say if you don't read the Old Testament very often. So Isaiah 22, starting in verse 22, and that's all we're going to read for that portion. It says, then I will set the key. Actually, no, let's start in verse 20, where it says, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. That's kind of important. That should ring a bell. That seems pretty similar to what we're reading in the book of Revelation. And we didn't even have to go into a long speech about how Matthew 13 is talking about a mystery form of the kingdom. So we just read it in context. If you look at the book of Revelation, if you Google, this is actually a good idea. If you Google Arnold Fruchtenbaum, allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, he has a 5-page list, verse by verse, of every allusion made to the Old Testament. Because the book of Revelation doesn't so much quote the Old Testament as it does give an allusion to that. You see that all throughout the book. There are a lot of them. It's a really interesting article, good study tool to have. It's helped me out a lot in the past. But the point here isn't so much that this Jesus, who's talked about, who is holy and true, holds the keys and is in the kingdom. It's, if I had a car, just to bring out bad analogies, and I have the keys to that car, which I do, I have my keys in my pocket that to the van outside, that doesn't mean I'm in the van right now. It doesn't mean that I'm currently in the van, driving the van, in absolute control over that van. What it does mean is that I have the authority to enter that van. I have a way to get past the security of that van. Saying Jesus has the keys to the kingdom doesn't necessarily mean that we're in the kingdom. The reason we say kingdom is because this idea of the Davidic covenant, which is brought out in the term the key of David. It's just important to mention that. John Walvoord had an excellent quote on this where he says, he is declared in 1 verse 18 to have the keys of hell and of death. Here the allusion seems to be to Isaiah 22:22. That's the word allusion again. Where, speaking of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, it is recorded that the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Eliakim had the key to all the treasures of the king, and when he opened the door, it was opened. When he closed the door, it was closed. Christ, the great antitype of Eliakim, has the key to truth and of holiness, as well as to opportunity, service, and testimony. To the church at Philadelphia, surrounded by heathendom and wickedness, Christ gives assurance that he has the power to open and close according to his sovereign will. And I think that's an excellent point to be made. And the reason he makes that point is because of what follows in verse 8. Where it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, there are a couple things here, because there are a couple, even within dispensational circles, there are generally two interpretations of this particular verse. The first is this idea of an open door. If you do a study on the open door, on this idea of an open door, you'll actually come to a conclusion that the Bible has a lot to say about that. And usually it has to do with evangelism, like an open door to evangelism. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke 16, verse 10 through 13, I'll give a few verses on the subject. So Luke 16, starting in verse 10. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The application here is very simple, which is that the Lord will only trust you. Part of the problem people have, I'll start here first, is that they'll complain, oh, the Lord hasn't given me any blatantly obvious opportunities to evangelize. Nobody's asking me about my faith. I'm sitting here, I have all this knowledge, and God's not giving me the opportunity to use it. That's really what this comes down to, and this is going to tie right into this idea of the open door. My question to those people is, how many people do you meet in a week? How many people do you talk to? There are opportunities. An opportunity isn't qualified by a person specifically asking about your faith. People should be able to tell who we are in Christ by our actions, by the way we speak. And ultimately, people are saved by hearing the gospel, not by looking at you living a righteous life. So that's a slightly different subject, but what they're being exhorted for in this letter, the Philadelphians, is the fact that they are taking advantage of that. That's why he starts us off by saying, I know your deeds. It's staggering how much Jesus talks about deeds in these letters to the seven churches. And if you were we preach very specifically, because it's biblical, that you cannot be saved by works. You can't. There's nothing human work, human motivation, human effort can do to save themselves. There's nothing we can do through human works to save somebody else. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. However, that's not to say, and I think Kurt taught about this last week, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. So there is supposed to be a natural evolution, if you don't mind me using the term, from a person who's saved by faith to doing good works out of the natural outgrowth of their faith in Christ. So we're saved by faith, which is true. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. But we're also sanctified in the same way we were saved, through faith, through abiding in Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9, it says, I shall stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a door has opened for me wide and productive for work, but there are many opponents. He's not saying a door has been opened me wide for making head dressings or for working. It's specifically talking about evangelism. That's why there were many opponents. It says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when I went to Troas for the gospel of Christ, although a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. It says in Colossians 4, verse 3, as to the same time pray for us too, that God may open a door to us for the word, to speak to the mystery of Christ for which I am in prison. And the point that I was trying to make as we're reading this is that God has to do with this idea of a little power. Now, there are two interpretations of this. One suggests that they had little political power because of the nature of the Philadelphian society. I mean, it was Walford put it correctly when he said it was heathendom that they were in the midst of. So as Christians, as Philadelphian Christians, they didn't really have a lot of political power to exert their evangelical efforts. The other interpretation of that is that they were weak, meaning God didn't choose the brightest and the best to go ahead and evangelize. He chose the people who were weak, because in the weakness of man, the strength of God is shown, which is why God would take a very small number of Israelites and decimate an enemy. It wasn't because of anything the Israelites were able to do, and that was staggeringly clear because of their ability to beat an enemy they otherwise would not have been able to beat. So it's this idea of the sovereignty and the power of God being revealed in the weakness of man. And so I tend to think that's more of what he's talking about in this verse, where he's talking about you had a little power. Little is the Greek word micros, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. It's just a very small amount of power. And so because with that small amount of power, they were taking advantage of the little things and therefore being trusted with greater things. And if you remember correctly from last week, this is a struggling church. This is a church that was under persecution. And so in the midst of their persecution, they were still what? Look to the second portion of the verse. And have kept my word and not denied my name. Because ultimately we don't evangelize and say, oh, God died for your sins. We say Jesus died in your place for your sins. It is his name that we are to be teaching. Because it is through the name of Jesus that we are saved. It is through putting our faith in him, not some God out there of which we have no name of. We have a lot of information. We might as well give it. So, again, their deeds, they kept his word. They did not deny his name. They were given a little bit, and they were faithful with little, so he gave them more. And that's why we read Luke 16, is because it gives this idea of increased responsibility as we show that we're faithful with a little thing. I do that with younger apprentices on the job site. So if I have a guy who doesn't know anything, I'm not going to tell him to start wiring a complicated transformer. I'm going to give him a very small job, and if he's faithful in that little thing, if he doesn't, you understand. So if he's actually faithful in the little task I gave him, he shows that he's worthy to have a little bit more complicated of a task, that he's able to do more, that he's able to be more productive, as an example. And again, because of these good deeds that they did, because he knows their deeds, God chose to entrust them with greater things. But notice, this is an important part too. It says, I have put before you an open door, not you burst your way through a wall and created a door. So ultimately, you're going to run into thousands and thousands and thousands of people over your lifetimes. And it is God who creates the opportunities. It's our job to be faithful with what he's given us. So, and again, the open door could be equated with ministry. So going on to verse 9, it says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So we're going to do something with this verse in a minute. So let's start here. Who is the synagogue of Satan? Because people read that and they're like, what? Synagogue is like a religious ceremony or gathering. So are we talking about like satanic worshipers? What is this talking about? And again, this fits into the category of things that you probably shouldn't Google. generally speaking, this is talking about Jews who oppose the believer's testimony about Christ. Because if you remember from the book of Acts, if you remember from the book of Galatians, and several other places in the New Testament, you have Jews that were the main opposition of the Christians. And there are a lot of reasons for this. The first of all is because you had, and I think I have a note on this one, there were several different kinds of Jews that were present at the time of Jesus. You had unbelieving Jews, which is the grand majority of the nation. You also had the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, that just hated everything about Christ. Many people actually suspected they knew who Christ was. These guys were brilliant. They memorized the Old Testament. They understood the qualifications for the Messiah. So it would be very difficult for them to mistake these messianic miracles that only the Messiah would be able to do. Like casting the demon out of a man who's mute. That's not really the kind of thing a Pharisee would be able to do. Especially since the Pharisees traditionally would also cast out demons. But they needed to know the demon's name before they were able to do that. We've talked about that before too. So you have these people that probably knew who Jesus was, yet still chose to deny him. They chose to not accept the offer of the kingdom. You also had a group of Jewish leadership that honestly thought Jesus was an imposter. that honestly tore their garments when Jesus made the claim of being the great I am. Because that was blasphemy. If this person was not legitimately the Messiah, which they thought he wasn't, it would bring them great distress. And so these people honestly thought he was the wrong person, that he was an imposter. Because there had been people in the past, and there were people past that point, that have always said they were the Messiah. There are people right now that are saying they are the Messiah. And we're told to ignore them, because there is one true Messiah, obviously. But what you see here is that these Jews, after the point where Jesus died and rose again, proving himself to be Messiah, were some of the biggest troublemakers for the church. And so this idea of these people of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow at your feet to make them know that I have loved you. It's giving this idea that eventually every person, every Jew who denied Jesus, every Gentile who denied the Lord, will ultimately have to stand before him and give an account for their lives. And this is what we've talked about in the past, where we said, if you believe in Jesus, you'll meet him as your Savior. Because at some point we will meet him face to face. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will meet him as your judge. Those are your only two options. I prefer option one, and that's what I try to push. It's just kind of important. But there's also, and if you study the remnant of Israel, which is an excellent study, you'll come to the conclusion that at any given point in history, since the beginning of Israel, there's always been a remnant of believing Israel. There's a remnant of believing Israel right now contained within the church, who are literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be a believing remnant that chooses to believe at the end of the tribulational period too. So those are the categories of Jews that it could be talking about. Generally speaking, this is talking about Jews that were opposing Jesus. I think it's important for us to talk on that, because it's vital to understanding the purposes of this verse. It certainly is. Let me turn the page. So I wanted to mention that, because a lot of people will read a lot of things into verse 9, specifically talking about synagogue of Satan must be a satanic cult, or synagogue of Satan must be, it's just a euphemism for Jehovah's Witnesses, or for the Mormons, or for Islam. And they'll put a lot of things into this that it's talking about Jews. It's talking about Jews that were unbelieving. There's always a distinction between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel in the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go. If you go to Ezekiel, you'll see it there. See it in Daniel. See it just about everywhere. And you see it in Romans, where it's emphasized very strongly. So ultimately, these Jewish antagonists eventually will have to come before the throne of God and acknowledge that they were wrong. It will happen. The Bible says every knee shall bow. So again, it comes down to how they feel about Christ. It comes down to how they look at him. And that's important. So again, if you do a study of the New Testament, the majority of issues the early church had were because these Jews genuinely thought they were serving the only God. And that was ultimately untrue. Paul genuinely thought he was serving God when he was murdering Christians. Again, overseeing their murders. He was wrong. And so eventually they will have to acknowledge that the Messiah they rejected was the true cornerstone. In fact, it was prophesied that he would be rejected. So to an extent, that's how that had to play out. In their rejection, they were known as the synagogue of Satan. And you'll see Jesus calling them vipers in the books as well. But I'm running out of time. So the point that I would like to make is I'm going to change the format of verses 9 and 10. And there are legitimate reasons to do this. I alluded to that when we first started in this book. I'm going to read this verse where it says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth," as we're going to be getting into probably next week. "If I say, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing," that creates what? It creates a condition to be exempted from the hour of testing, which is you have to keep the word of my perseverance, whatever that means. We'll be getting into that. Now, if I take that verse and I do a little bit of study on this preposition or hodi, it changes this drastically. Where it says, I'm going to start in the middle. "I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I've loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance." Well, that sounds a little bit better. "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." If you do a study of this conjunction, this idea of hodi, it is almost never used to begin a sentence in the Bible. Almost never. 95% of the time is what one person who did more research than me suggested. 5% of the time it's ever used to begin a sentence. And not all of that 5% is inherently the way it ought to be. Study for a different day. And because it's almost never used to begin a sentence, even in English, except for my example, and I used parentheses to make it less weird. So again, you would almost never use this to begin a sentence. In fact, if you read English writers who use it, what they will often do is they will write "because," comma, and then proceed with their example. Because it's so weird to see the beginning of a sentence, and the same can be said of Greek. It's not the traditional usage of that word. Dwayne Ahn says, "The hodi clause that begins the sentence is an unusual position, since in the vast majority of instances, dependent clauses follow the main clause. Other examples of hodi clauses in the pre-preposition, besides Revelation 10, are found in Revelation 3:16, 8:7. And if you do a word study of this word, you'll find it most often in the middle of the sentence, giving an example for that. So, that being said, as we're wrapping up, I think this is a much better way to understand this. So this is the Joe Jaber fallible version of this idea, where it says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you, comma, because you kept the word of my perseverance, period." It makes, the punctuation isn't the original text. We already mentioned that. These are my observational notes. So to try to make an argument based upon the state of the punctuation is to make an argument about something that's not in the Bible. It's to make an argument about something that wasn't in the original text. So you can use it as guidelines because most of the time they get it right, but you can't make a theological argument about the actual status of that punctuation. Next, punctuation works better with the immediate context if you do it the way that I just showed. It works a lot better. It works better with the immediate context. It works better with the extended context. And why would we go with the abnormal usage of a preposition when the normal usage of that word in any sentence, except for the 5% we mentioned, and there are like over 200 usages of this word in the book or in the Bible, why would we use that when the normal usage makes perfect sense? That is the question that I would like to ask. And when something in the text doesn't make sense, this is going back to our study of interpretation, with either the immediate context or the extended context of the book, we then have license to look a little bit deeper to determine if what we're reading is actually true. Because we've met our conditions. If the common sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. Fun little phrase. Now, the common sense did not make sense because it made a condition upon your enjoyment of the exclusion from the hour of trial. Because of that, it gave us license and warrant to go a little bit deeper. And this is a legitimate way to examine these verses. This isn't illegitimate in the slightest. The only people who argue against that are people who already have the theological presupposition, like people whose names start with On Piper and start with J. I mean, I don't know. It's, if you have a theological basis for your belief that we have to be in the hour of trial, that's the only reason to take it like this. Otherwise, it's a strange usage of the words, and the punctuation doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, I understand the first, 14 verses of the first book of Ephesians or something was one sentence. Paul uses a lot of run-on sentences. There are a lot of run-on sentences in the Bible, but that's because we're translating from one language to another. And they come out differently. So, again, I guess the point that I try to make in closing is, if you separate the verse in the normal usage of the punctuation, you'll come to the same conclusion that this is not creating a condition to be exempted from the hour of testing. However, this argument doesn't win depending on how you interpret the preposition ek, which is what we're going to be doing next week. So, congratulations, we've looked at 3.5 verses. But that's why I separate it 10a and 10b, because 10a is better left in 9, verse 9. And 10b is better starting off verse 10, which would be connected to verse 11. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the nuances of how you chose to write it. And I ask that you continue to give us guidance, that you continue to help us to look deeper into your word so that we can come to the same conclusion about your word that you originally wanted us to come to. Now I pray that you give us strength, that you bring healing to the people in our church which need it, and that you continue to help us abide in Christ, that you equip us for ministry as you promised to do in Ephesians 6. And I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.